It's a great pleasure for Betty Jane and me to be part of the membership of this congregation and to enjoy the week-by-week expositions of Scripture, as well as all the fellowship opportunities that we have, and we are thankful. And our pastor, Mr. Dusenberry, is far more generous with this pulpit than I was. When I was a pastor, I was overly jealous of the pulpit and repent for that and salute him for his welcome to me 3 or 4 times a year. That's amazing. And thank you, sir, for that and the session, for that kindness. It means so much to us. I want to read the scripture this morning from Hebrews. We'll begin with the 6th chapter, verse 19. We begin the scripture at this point so that we can come into chapter 7 with a little background. And the introduction of that strange name, Melchizedek, appears in chapter 6 and is expanded a bit more in chapter 7. So, would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God? And prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for giving to us your will and your revelation in words that we can understand, for guarding the transmission of the Word of God so faithfully that we have it now and can depend upon its accuracy and trustworthiness. Now, Lord, would you illumine the ministry of the Word with the gift of your Holy Spirit, that the words of the Scripture and my words may be baptized by the Holy Spirit and made effectual for our growth in grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have this, writes, I think it was Paul, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But for this Melchizedek, we're in chapter 7 now, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, that is Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor, whom Melchizedek, when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. To his name be all honor and glory.
Amen.
We start today in our study of this passage with some words about Melchizedek, particularly for the children. That's a long and sort of strange name for all of us, but it's an important name. You need to know it and be able to spell it too, if you can. But Melchizedek is a real man. He was a real man. He was not just a myth or an imaginary person. He was a man whom God created for a certain purpose, just like he created you for a certain purpose. Melchizedek had a place in his plan. He was to come among us in a mysterious way. Now, we all know our parents. We know about our birth and so on. We love our family life. All of that is hidden in the life of Melchizedek for God's own reasons. He hasn't disclosed to us just where this man came from. He was, of course, born of parents, real people. But it was not important for us to know about the background, lest that would spoil some of the ministry that he was to have. He was to appear to us, as you might say in modern terms, out of nowhere. Where did he come from? Who is he? God knows, and one day we'll know, I think, that even more fully. But he had a purpose. He came to represent the end of the old priesthood, the Jewish priesthood. So he came as a priest and a king. Abraham honored him with tithes and worshiped him and blessed him. He was greater than Abraham because the inferior worships the superior. That's what the author is saying here to us. So he comes in this sort of murky, shadowy way, entering into the story of our salvation. What he does is to put an end to that Jewish priesthood. He's sort of like a period at the end of that. He's saying to the world, that way of interceding with God and offering sacrifices is over. Something far better is coming. And so he becomes a pointer to the one who comes, the far more superior one, the Savior himself, the great high priest and only high priest for us. And so as he comes, he's a little like John the Baptist. You remember how John the Baptist was also a pointer. He said, don't worship me, the one who comes after me, he's the one you want to worship. I'm not even worth to untie his shoes. Well, that was Melchizedek pointing us and his contemporary people to the Savior who was about to be born. So we'll think about Melchizedek for a little while today. He erased the Jewish priesthood. That is, he fulfilled it and finished it. It was over. But that left the work of forgiving sins, offering sacrifices, and intercessory prayers. He pointed forward to Christ as the one who would do these things. He whets our appetite to know the Savior, who will be the fuller and better high priest than he was. And he says that this one who comes will be greater than I am. He will fulfill all the things I'm saying. And that which propelled me into this place, the testimony of an indestructible life. God gave me, says Melchizedek, the privilege of living a pure and holy life. And that commended me for that priesthood that foreshadows the final and greatest priest of all. But he set the order for reaching this deeper order of priesthood. He set the requirement. And the requirement is a life that is indestructible. That's an unusual word. Some versions, and you may have one, uses the word endless there. In my judgment, looking at the original, that is not what is meant. It means that which cannot be damaged or broken, can't be changed. It's set by the life that has preceded it. And here's Melchizedek living this perfect life and being awarded to be forever the ancestor of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Christ comes, he fulfills the expectation in a beautiful way. And Christ comes, of course, sinless, utterly separate from evil in every way. He comes holy and glorious, full of grace and mercy. And the Savior comes, and nothing about his life in his youth or ever would be a basis for the damaging, the breaking of his great place as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He cannot be destructed. He can't be destroyed. He can't be broken. Even when it came to his death, he said, I don't die at the hands of others. I lay my life down of myself. And that's one reason my Father loves me, because I laid down my life in obedience to him. He didn't die at the hands of the soldiers. In a certain sense, he did, but it was not without his own will and cooperation. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So along comes our Savior, and he perfectly fulfills the prediction of his forerunner, Melchizedek, utterly holy. And his own holiness, his life that had no reason to be destroyed or damaged or judged, he introduces that whole order of being. It's called here a tribe. Not exactly the word I might have used, order, but a group, a level of commitment and discipleship that is his alone. First it was Melchizedek's. He was superior to the priests of Levi and Aaron. He had entered this deeper order of those who could not be destroyed. And the Lord Jesus himself brought forth the same life, utterly pure and glorious and holy. And he was a kind of pioneer after Melchizedek for this way of living. He had a counter-cultural way of life, of course. He took his signals from his heavenly Father and followed him, and it seemed utterly strange and even hostile sometimes to his hearers and his observers. But he lived his life beautifully before us, as you know. And then when it came time to die, he offered up his own blood as a sacrifice for sin, in the same way that the ancient priests had done. They took the blood of animals, but he took his own blood and offered it. But he didn't do that before he had already opened the veil into the temple. You remember that great curtain that hung there, heavy and burdened with history, shutting common people out from the Holy of Holies and hiding God behind a screen, as it were. You recall that. You know that particular story. How that when he died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The way into the presence of God was opened in the tearing of Jesus' flesh. He opened the way. He offered his blood. He was the perfect priest. And he comes in the prediction and the pattern of Melchizedek to give body and background and understanding to the Jewish people and to Gentiles as well, that he comes as the priest once for all. Never again will we need to call a person priest. He is the priest, the final priest. Instead, he has turned it around and calls us a kingdom of priests. How glorious to turn that honor to us after he has earned it in his own right and suffered for it. Now, the order of commitment, discipleship, that I'm speaking of today may seem mysterious to you, but let me try to unfold it a little more. It was not restricted to Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. The way it is written here, it's a kind of description of those who want to live a life of purity and holiness and truth. They want their conduct to be as obedient as they can be to the commands and the will of God. These are they who seem to accomplish so much because they have this indestructible life. Satan would love to have an avenue to tempt them, but the conduct and the life that the men and women who follow in Jesus' steps live prevent Satan from finding any reason to accuse? No, not at all. So, of course, I'm sure you're thinking, as I am, that the first example we must give is the Apostle Paul himself. That is, he took this phrase, I think, from the book of Hebrews. He took this and he lived it out. He lived life at the level of not having any destructible place in his character. Think of that. So that as we watch his life, he was very religious in his Jewishness. I'm part Jewish myself. I respect what he did there. He studied under Gamaliel. I once played a part in a drama in which I was Gamaliel, and Paul was in front of me, and we were in tension. My former student turning his back on my teaching. So I felt something of what Paul and Gamaliel must have felt in their tension. And this was Paul. He was going against his own teacher now when he came to Christ. Conversion was a train wreck for him. It was a whole different direction for him. Turn around and go the other way. As you will remember when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, how he said, Paul, called him Saul there, he said, why are you kicking against me? I'm prodding you toward my kingdom, toward a new life, this indestructible life. That's where I want you to go. He said, what would you have me to do, Lord? And that began his following of the Lord Jesus. Almost immediately, he got up with his friends. They led him into Damascus. And there, he fasted for 3 days. They must have told him that that's what the master wanted. And he not only fasted, but he was in solitude and silence where he could receive the direction of the Holy Spirit about what was going to happen to him in this whole experience of the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encountered him too, as you have, I trust. And he spun me around, and in 3 minutes, the conflicts of my life were solved and gone because Christ was there and given new life. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And you too have known that, I trust, or will. That marvelous moment of conversion, that turning point in your life. And you'd never go back, would you? How could you go back? How could you live again that life of lust or pleasure or money or whatever it was that was your God? But that was Paul. And after he got those 3 days behind him, in which he got a new sense of what it is to follow God, follow Christ, and he had a lot to learn. So God whisked him off to the desert in Arabia. 3 years, perhaps, he took in that seminary experience of his. And in those years, we don't know very much about it. But we see the fruit of it when we read his letters and watch his missionary journeys. And we see how circumspect he was about his character, how much he wanted to do exactly what Jesus did. He wanted to live as Jesus lived. And that required a whole rearrangement of his way of life. Life changed big time for him by the time he went back to his hometown of Tarsus. They barely knew him. Some were even hostile to him. But the life of Paul, if you trace it carefully, is one of those lives that cannot be damaged or destroyed. Now, his enemies tried. They threw him into the deep and left him there to drown. They stoned him, and when they thought he was dead, they left him bleeding in the street. But they couldn't destroy him. He was indestructible in this sense of that the quality of life and commitment he had put a shield of protection around him, as it did around the Lord Jesus. I think that's the meaning of our text. That is, power comes from the indestructible life. It's the kind of life that is lived that gives spiritual power, power enough to avoid suffering in its final senses. So here is the Apostle Paul. How much he accomplished in this power of the indestructible life. He, as the writer to Acts, the Apostle Luke, says that he turned the world upside down. Imagine that world of violence and lust and pleasure and heathen customs turned around. And in many cities across the world of that time, little churches grew up, people living righteously and joyfully and serving others. Violence was gone, love was in, getting was over, and giving has now in style. It was a different day where Paul had been. How they loved him for his message of Jesus and the change that had happened to them. Paul's accomplishments are almost unbelievable. You can't do that much good in that little time, but he did it, and he gave us such a picture of work well done that when he came to the end of his days there in the Roman house where he was quartered, we don't even have an end for him. He sort of fades. The last word is unhindered. We don't know what happened to Paul. Is it possible? Now, don't tell anybody I said this after you leave the church. But is it possible that he was a new Enoch who walked with God without dying? I don't know, but it could be, because he was of this fraternity, the fraternity of the power that comes from this indestructible quality of life. Now, what I'm saying to you is that what Melchizedek stood for and what was preeminently embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ is still available to us today. This is a kind of a timeless beatitude, that the power of an discredited or destructed life. There's a power in that kind of life. Have you tasted it? Do you know anything about this power? I'm sure you do. But let's think in modern terms. You only have to read or look around you a little to see men and women who are relieving suffering, who are bringing people out of despair into joy. You can read the life of Borden, William Borden. It's written in a book called Borden of Yale, 09. And read of the great accomplishments of this man who died in his early 20s. You can't do that much in that short of a life. But when he went to Yale as a student, he changed the whole morale and morals of that university, one student at a time. Many went into the ministry. Many went into missions. And the drinking that had been characteristic of the place faded away. He even built for them a rescue mission for men and women who needed a place to be rehabilitated. What a life he had on the Yale campus. Captain of the wrestling team, of the football team, leader of his class, holder of Bible studies. When you read his life, you get dizzy and almost tired to keep up with this man. And on his gravestone today is written, these words are written, "There is no other explanation for this life than Jesus Christ." Imagine. His motto had been, "No regret, no reserve, no return." And his goal was to reach the Muslims in China. They were centered in northwest China, and they were unreached. They knew nothing of the gospel. He died early, yes, but his death and his teaching and his friendship sent hundreds of young missionaries into northwest China so that there was a movement there, and one can still go to that part of the world and find churches that bear the origination of William Borden. Or we don't have to look any farther than Billy Graham. How did that man minister to millions? How did he do it without a stain on his character, without accusations of money interests, or any of these things that could have destroyed him? Nothing destroyed him. He was indestructible because he had this quality of life that protects from Satan's inroads and keeps a person producing way into their 90s. We all know about Johnny and Friends, don't we? We love her, that amazing woman who suffered quadriplegia from a diving accident, but saw God's hand in it. "This is not damaging me. I'm going forward in his name." So she sends wheelchairs all over the world. She befriended our own Janet, who had a handicap too. How many people have come to Christ or been encouraged in their mishaps, what look like mishaps, by that wonderful lady? You can't damage her. I'm sure the enemy would love to bring her down. He can't touch her because she has this indestructible life. Do you have it? Do you have an indestructible life? There's power in it. It's power to deflect Satan's temptations and trials. Or you can go not far away. We all knew Kevin McGee, didn't we? I'm not sure we appreciated him when he was still laboring close by. But what a man, full of self-sacrifice. Nothing for himself. He's the one that got us started in having our homeless friends in for the night. He's the one that started so many things in Laurel that have been very beautiful and very helpful. There he is, right there. And you could name others too, I'm sure. My point is that this indestructible life is still available. It's there for all who will seek it. You say, "But Pastor, how do I get into this fraternity of the indestructible life?" Well, it's simple in one way. You do what Jesus did. You live as he lived. We love to study the Beatitudes and the teachings of Christ. Of course, they are wonderful subjects for study. But how many of us do it? How many of us forgive and return good for evil? How many of us seek out the poor and seek to help them? How many of us turn the other cheek when an offense comes? How many of us live simply? He didn't have a place to lay his head. And we make much of having the finest quarters that anybody has. Can we live simply? Can we live humbly? Can we live as if we were servants of others rather than masters? Can we live not for our own pleasure and satisfaction, but for the kingdom and for others? What do we think about through the day? How can I amass more wealth? How can I get more pleasure? How can I be more important? These may be the thoughts that run through our minds. But when you follow after Jesus, that's a whole different life. It's a life that takes training. Because I'm not asking you today to try to be like Jesus. You're doomed to failure. But I'm asking you to train to be like Jesus, to practice it, to keep doing the same good things until they become second nature to you. That's the rearrangement of life that leads to this kind of living. And I want that for myself, for my family, and for you. It can be found. I heard of one man that was a would-be violinist, and he went to New York, and he somehow got lost on his way to his destination. He said to a policeman, "Sir," he said, "how can I get to Carnegie Hall?" The policeman looked at him and said, "Practice, man, practice." You say, how can I get into this life of such interest and power? How can I get into that life? Practice, man. Practice what Jesus taught us. Are we practicing it? Now, yesterday, some of us went to a large funeral of one of the ministers of Presbytery, and our pastors told us about his illness and his demise, Howard Griffith. And we had the privilege of going too. It was monumental, maybe 500 people there. And wasn't that so much as it was the Spirit of God descended. Don't skip funerals if you are in the habit of doing that. Whenever you can go to a funeral, someone you know in the church and so on, go. Funerals are the place your soul grows because you start to see the shortness and uncertainty of human life. You realize that your life has a terminal place also. You're going to be there. And what kind of a report will you give? What will those who rise to speak, what will they say about you? It's important, isn't it? And we were moved by the tremendous accomplishments of this pastor at only 64 years. And we were encouraged and stimulated to serve Christ more fully and unselfishly and joyfully as he had done. Well, I want to challenge you today, especially young people whose lives are all ahead of you. Practice front-end loading. While you're young, get as much wisdom, righteousness, godliness as you can get. Don't fritter away your time with video games or things that don't last. Don't waste your time. You don't have a whole lot of time. Use it. Give your life to Christ wholly now, and think what God will do with it in the days to come. I've been a pastor for almost 60 years, and I've only seen 4 deathbed conversions in that long ministry, one of which was my own brother. But only 4. You'd think, with all the calls I've made in hospitals and all the counseling sessions and all the things where life is right in front of me, I would see more than 4. Only 4. There's only one in the Bible, as you know. What I'm trying to say is deathbed conversions are very rare. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. Oh, I can always settle things up with this one or that one. I can always repent of that and change. Oh, no. You don't know if you can repent and change. God has to give you grace for that, and He may not give it to you when you think you want it. So, I'm calling on you today to use whatever time is left for you on this earth to follow Melchizedek here and live this unusual life. He comes to us as a picture we can't quite understand, and the reason is God wants us to be curious about this order of life and to practice it, to experiment on it, and to do it. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this unusual way You've introduced us to a deeper life, a deeper order of discipleship through Melchizedek, this stranger, and yet fascinating because he lived apparently without sin or evil in his life. He lived this unusual life that gave him great power to receive the worship and tithes of Abraham and others, and to be called the King of Salem, the King of Peace, and the High Priest. He's the one who founded the new priesthood that replaces the old. And Your dear Son, our Savior, is the climax of that priesthood. We worship Him. We thank You for the way He intercedes for us in the heavenly places, forgiving our sin, understanding our problems, our needs for help, and giving to us all we need to live a deeper life. Lord, today, introduce some of us, maybe all of us, to the way of the indestructible life, where Satan has no avenue of entrance and temptation is only a memory. In Jesus' name, amen.